We're going to be from Matthew 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand."
Thank you, Brandon. Good morning. Wow, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and you're going to notice from this point all the way to the Tenebrae Good Friday service, our eyes are being called upon to recognize what Christ has been accomplished or what he has accomplished on the cross. And I've asked you to regularly consider how you might regularly remind yourselves of the cross of Christ atoned on your behalf. And so, again, I ask you as we look at the text this morning, call yourself to that as well again. So would you pray with me? Lord, it's your disciples that were sleeping. And the last time that they faced a horrible event, we remember the disciples were in the boat against a great storm, and it was you who slept, not afraid of what the waves might mean to the boat. And when the disciples woke you up, you woke up your son, the son spoke, and the waves became completely stilled. I imagine that after 3 years of living with Christ, Lord, that their confidence in him grew. Even in face of danger, they could sleep. Lord, I pray that as we recognize something significant taking place in this text, unlike ever before, Christ shakes. He grieves, he's distressed, he's anxious. Lord, I ask that we this morning would consider why. In Jesus' name, amen. The question for us this morning is simple, I think. And I want to just simply ask the question, what's in the cup? It's Christ who says, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." This leads me to ask myself as the reader, what's in the cup? And also begs me to ask, at this point, does Jesus waver? Does he fear death? He said it over and over again to his disciples. Here we are, behold Jerusalem, this is where I'm going to be handed over and crucified. He anticipates it, but on the night of his betrayal, with just minutes before his being handed off, he says he is grieving, he is distressed, and then another third word, horror struck or deeply intellectually and emotionally and physically anxious. Clearly, we know as we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, he anticipates it. Taking Peter and the two sons about what's going to take place, being handed over and be set up to the position to be crucified, he takes the two sons of Zebedee into the garden and he becomes overwhelmed. And I just want to just make one quick point. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, if you were to just start from the very beginning again and read through the entire text again in one sitting, you would realize Matthew rarely reveals how Christ feels. Christ is always in the text in his life fixated upon Jerusalem. He's unwavering no matter what or whom faces him. When Jesus early on, in the very beginning of the gospel, faces Satan himself, three times, three questions he is posed by Satan, he never fears nor trembles. It's almost as if Jesus, upon these questions, upon questions, becomes annoyed with Satan and with one word says, go, which Satan immediately obeys. When Matthew reveals in chapters 8, behold, a leper. We know the coronavirus now, but the leprosy was even much more significant. It was a death sentence. And when Matthew brings this leper before the reader, behold, the reader ought to be shaken. Jesus, he has no fear or sign of tremble. Rather, he is not terrified like the disciples would have been, but he rather touches the leper and cleanses him. When the disciples were caught in the great storm, they were terrified, saying, Lord, we are perishing. Jesus said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? If you start at the beginning of the Gospels of Matthew and read it through in one reading, you see the emotions of everyone else. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount chapter. You see the crowds amazed. And Jesus heals. They're overwhelmed emotionally by who Christ is and how he teaches. No one would face the two men who were demon-possessed. They hid in the caves. No one would pass by their way. Why? Because they terrorized anybody that went by and they were afraid of them, so they would not go by. Jesus specifically goes to them in the Gentile region and the demons come running through the two possessed men and they beg Christ to have mercy upon them and with one word. When you see no sign of Christ being terrified or expressing no sign of fear, says with one word, go. To which they obey like Satan. When Jesus faces the Pharisees time and time again, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, you know how they feel. They're indignant. They're angry. They're plotting. Yet, he speaks pointedly, plainly, and clearly, knowing that they're out to kill him. And he doesn't stagger with his words when he says, you blind guides, blind men, you hypocrites. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, you get to see everyone's emotion. And he's unwavering when it comes to the cross. So much to the extent that if anybody rebukes him or tempts him from it, he will rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. Satan, who tempts him away from the cross, he says with a simple word, go. Yet it's here, at the right moment, at the right time, the window into Christ's emotion is opened up. Why? What's in the cup? That Matthew has to use three different words to try to capture the turmoil that's within Christ. He is grieved. He is distressed. He is overwhelmed. Grieved to the point of death. I want to make one point, though. We would go too far to say that up to this point that Jesus shows no emotion. There is one occurrence. Actually, there's four. It's the same occurrence over and over again in Matthew 9:36. Seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them. because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Outside of this, this is the root in which why he is so fixated upon Jerusalem, the cross. He has concern for others, but it's here we see in Matthew 26, 38, he says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." I think the writer is trying to show us something. I think he's asking us to consider something. Christ is tormented, and yet the disciples are oblivious to the situation. They sleep. Satan, lepers, raging storms, demon possession, head-hunting religious leaders never shake Christ. Yet here, the word is anxious. He has anxiety. Verses 39, and he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He prays, and when he's done praying this prayer in verse 40, he came to his closest companions, and in the moment of like need, trying to find something to lean upon, he finds his disciples are so unaware from the situation he's about to face. Said to Peter, "So you men could not even keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you might not ever and may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." 3 times the reader is going to be faced with this reality. He is shaken. So a second time, in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, attempting to find comfort, Christ is reminded that this cup he must drink. He must drink it alone, even in the midst of those who are sleeping. And so a third time, verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. When I was a kid, I would get scared. I grew up in one of those old houses, 1904. And when the wind would come across the wheat fields and hit that house, man, that house would creak. And the stairs would creak, and it always was like, I always had this imagination, the thief is in our house, and he will step on one step and then wait 2 minutes to make sure that nobody else heard him to make another step. In your imagination, it was horrible. And I remember getting up at night and going to wake up my parents to let them know I was frightened. To which they often said, "Go back to bed, there is nothing to fear." In some weird way, I found comfort, knowing that my parents weren't scared. In other words, my father could say to me, and what he was saying, "When I get scared, you can get scared." Christ is wavering. He's anticipating something. And he's emotionally, he's anxious, he is troubled. And we haven't seen this before. What's in the cup? Because when our Savior shaken. Should this not prompt us to consider what he's anticipating? So quickly we just read through this and say, and we look at the cross and we enjoy what it's accomplished. But I think the gospel is so wonderful because before it's so wonderful, it is most terrifying. And he anticipates this. And so what's in the cup? I'd like to do one thing first before asking the question. I would want to say, ask, He grieves, actually asks the question, what is he not grieving for? He grieves indeed, but not for. Well, when I say he grieves not, this is point two. When he grieves not, but not for, the terms, I'd like to just address them. When he says that he is grieved, is to be emotionally overwhelmed. When he says that I am distressed, it's the term that we use. I don't have anxiety attacks, but it's the idea of being so distressed that it is, you are hemmed in on every side, which there is no attempt to find escape. It's when you know the reality of the situation, you by yourself find yourself unable to grasp at the reality. And then third, Matthew present before the reader, deeply grieved. It's the idea of being horror-struck. So he is moved. We haven't seen this perspective of Christ before yet, right? So he grieves not. What does he grieve? He grieves indeed, but not for, I would argue. He's not grieving because Judas is about to betray him. He knew this. He anticipated this. Even in the last chapter, he says, Judas, you're going to betray me. And yet, even in that situation, he remains fixated, unmoved, unwavering. He even reveals in the previous chapter, in the previous section, that Peter is going to deny him three times, but he doesn't say this without fear. Well, the cup cannot be Judas' betrayal, it cannot be Peter's imminent denial, nor the disciples' lack of understanding of the situation or its future desertion, in which they will desert Christ. He predicted all of these things to take place, and in those moments when he takes and predicts these, he does not show any sign of this type of emotion. Well, surely it's not the relationships he's not going to lose or he's going to find in the betrayal. Surely it can't be that he is worried about suffering or that he's worried about the pain or the insult that's going to occur on the cross. He is repetitively told us up to this point through the gospel that he is aware of its anticipation. So what is the cup? Well, it can't be this loss of friendship, relationship, the suffering. He anticipates it. In fact, Peter was the one who was shaken up emotionally when he hears about this. He says, no way! Which to Christ says, get behind me, Satan. He's hemmed in on the cross and its suffering and its pain and insult. So then is it death? Is this the cup that he fears? Which leads me to remind myself as you read through Matthew, it was Christ himself who told his followers, when insulted, when persecuted, and falsely accused because of me, rejoice and be glad. Is this one? One who is like the Pharisees, who teaches one thing and then acts the other? No. In fact, we see the martyrs who have watched Christ in the way that he suffered, the way that he died, walk in the same likeness. Ignatius, I'll just use one martyr. When he recognized his martyrdom, he said, let fire in the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of the bones, tearing of the limbs, let the grinding of the whole body, all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, if I only may gain Christ Jesus. Martyrs, even in the early church, anticipating viewing the death of Christ, knew that Christ did not fear death, nor its suffering, nor its pain, nor its insult, nor its loss of friends or betrayal. This is not the cup. What is the cup? Surely any normal man, you can see this with the 12 disciples, would become overwhelmed by the idea of the cross, the mental distress of being forsaken, even betrayed by his closest friends. This, however, would not have bothered Christ. He was aware of it, declared it repeatedly. So what is it? What is he so shaken up by? The cup points to something else, which then I would like to just spend the remainder of our time asking the question, what is the cup? And I hope as you reflect on it that we come to the grips throughout realize how much you've been saved from. Because Christ knows, unlike anyone else, the indignation that God has towards sinners. And should this not cause us to wonder? The cup. One, what we learn in this text and what we've learned up to this part, throughout the whole gospel, really, the cup is for one individual in order to accomplish salvation. Whom is the cup for? When we looked at the Last Supper last week, we recognized that the cup that he is about to drink is a substitutionary cup. When he when we read this morning in Matthew 26, 26 through 28, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What is the cup? Well, we recognize, one, it's a cup that he can only acquire or take, and then that it might provide salvation, and it exists in the position of a substitutionary position. And that we recognize when we look at the cross, what Christ was about to take was our position. And he knows our position before God. No one is righteous. Everyone despises God. We are rebellious towards him. He knows he's about to take our position. Him who knows no sin to become sin. Should this not cause us to wonder what's in the cup? Christ, who has eternally enjoyed the eternal blessing of the Father, is about to position himself in your position. And he knows what our position is. 1 Peter 3:18 rejoices that there is such willing to do this. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, with this purpose, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Substitutionary in that he recognizes what he is about to take and become for our benefit. And don't you find it interesting, with that realization, even that being articulated to the disciples, now just minutes away from the betrayal, the disciples sleep. Is it possible, just like it is now, as it was then, that humanity is totally unaware of their position before a holy and righteous God? And Christ, now about to take that position, recognizes, and he's troubled by it. While he acknowledges and knows that this cup that he's about to take is substitutionary, he knows that it's redemptive. I find that this is interesting. It's on the behalf of the individual. Substitutionary is in the place of, on behalf of. Redemption is the idea, and that in order for salvation to take place, there must be payment or bought back, purchase. That makes sense. And that he has to pay the necessary means to buy back the individual back to himself. In order to redeem, we recognize that in Hebrews 10:4, as God has established in the Old Testament, the standard by which reconciliation could take place and redemption could take place, for it was impossible for the blood of bulls or goats to take away sins. The Old Testament anticipates that not a goat or a lamb would atone for our sins, but a human being, the God-man, Matthew chapter 1, verses 21, one who will come and atone for our sins. And God has incarnated himself amongst humanity and now has positioned himself as what you would call the kinsman redeemer. He's in the position to take place our payment of sin. But it's not only that, he recognizes that he is the only one who is able to redeem humanity from their sin. Without tipping my hand too much, the Old Testament, when we ask the question, what's in the cup? They fear the anger of the Lord. They would write, who could endure his indignation? At Mount Sinai, even though God had saved them out of Egypt and had said, I have redeemed you out of Egypt, they were terrified when God spoke. Who can atone for sins? There is only one who is able to carry or have the necessity or the means to pay for the sins you have committed towards God. And this is why 1 Peter 1:18 will write, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, take the greatest things this world has to offer, silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that he, we remembered, in order to redeem us, he must be like us. He must be able to redeem us. He must be also, therefore, free from the calamity that the rest of humanity has experienced, meaning sin. We recognize in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he who committed no sin, he who had no deceit found in his mouth, that he was also willing to redeem. Why? What's in the cup that causes him to be so distressed? I live in a culture that wants to make light of our sin. We don't tremble. And so when we present the gospel to our friends, we're looking for, we almost feel like we have to say that God will make you happy. Christ anticipates a whole different perspective on salvation. Jesus did not come merely to make you happy, but to make you holy. And he recognizes the means necessary to make you holy is to endure what's in the cup. And he is concerned about it, deeply about what he's about to experience. And he does this willingly. Matthew 26, verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. He recognizes that he's the only one able to do it. Verse 39, yet not as I will, but as you will, voluntarily willing, knowing the payment necessary for your sins. And yet in that recognition and in that trouble, reality says, I can. Let your will be done. Does that not should concern us? If there is no other emotion that we get to see in Christ, the means by which you have been atoned for, caused, as Luke's account displays this, to sweat. And then he must act in our position. All I've done already up to this point, I think, is I just simply have said, whom's the cup for? Well, one, it's the cup that's substitutionary. One, that it acts as redeeming. Now I'd like to go to the actual question I've been asking. What's in the cup? You go to the Old Testament, it's clear. The psalmist says in 11:6, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Throughout the Old Testament, it's a metaphor for God's wrath. Isaiah 51:7, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of his reeling you have drained to the dregs. I could go on and on to read the Old Testament. It's the same in the New Testament here, or in Revelation 14, 9 through 10. The angel, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, the cup represents our redemption and substitutionary willingness of God to pour out his wrath upon our Savior on our behalf. Like, one more text. Nahum. Where is this God missing in our culture? This perception of God. He's a jealous, avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yes, indeed, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and a storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He blossoms the Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. Maybe now we wonder, realize, know what's in the cup. The world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The answer is, no one can stand before his indignation. No, there's one. And the only one that knows who can endure his indignation is himself. And that still bothers him. Should this not cause us to wonder? Jesus shakes. Satan, demons, raging storms, murderous leaders cause him no fear. Yet this cup, God's eternal justice towards sinners causes Christ to be horror-struck. Demons in Matthew, when they see Jesus, they fear. Matthew 8:29. They cried out when they saw him, what business do we have with each other, Son of a God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They fear the day of God's wrath. They anticipate it themselves. And here we find, in the moment in which Jesus is about to face that indignation, humanity, the disciples who are supposed to be most aware of it, sleep. Which should give us the reminder of how lightly we have taken our sins towards a holy God. The demons shake. James argues, oh good, you believe in God? The demons do, and they shudder. And here we have one who is willing to stand in our place. What's the point? Why does Matthew put this before us? For those who hope in Christ, it's supposed to remind you of what you were before God. You were Children of wrath, as Paul would argue. You were set in a position to endure his indignation forever. And then in this text, we realize that Christ, anticipating and seeing it and all of its troubles, still says, I'll take it. Which is prompting us worship. Deep appreciation. In that while we were yet sinners or sleeping, Christ died for us. The wrath of God against sin is frightening. And our culture trivializes it as mistakes. Who can stand before his indignation? We fear a coronavirus more than the wrath of God. If anything, we fear death because we know it's coming. But even then, Christ isn't afraid of death. He's afraid of what's in the cup. I wonder if he's like, if I was, I'm not Christ. But you can't even stay awake for an hour? Don't you know what I'm about to accomplish? And you can't give the decency to pray that I might finish, that you might not waver? Like, just a chapter or just a few verses before, they're like, we're gonna go all the way with you, Jesus. And if we have to die, we're gonna die. Jesus has taken them just about a half a mile down the road, and their flesh is weak. Their eyes are heavy, which I think prompts before the reader once again our inability to recognize what's at stake. 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is receiving or satisfying the wrath necessary for your sin. And it troubled him. I don't want to run past that. I don't think it's supposed to trouble us, maybe a little bit, only in the sense that you better think heavily of the sin in which you do now. It costs something. Infinite precious blood of Christ, so much more valuable than the gold or silver that the world hopes in. Satisfied it perfectly. The idea that the love of God in the New Testament is articulated more than the Old Testament is a farce. Christ repeatedly, spoke about the wrath to come. Indignation. He speaks about it frequently, even John the Baptist, who announced his arrival. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Demons were terrified by this judgment. Jesus himself, looking at the unrepented Pharisees, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Does not Paul warn us also that by nature we are children of wrath, Colossians 3:6, 7. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living. Our world worries about the wrong thing. And you walk in their midst. If there was genuine love for your neighbor, would you not speak about what's in the cup? Would you not plead about what's in the cup? For if they do not put themselves under the Savior's grace, the cup will be poured out upon them for all eternity. For Christ warned this. And I think Matthew opens up the window to show that this even troubles Christ. Upon the cross, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness fell upon the land. 3 hours. And at the moment Christ yielded his spirit up, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Literally, the earth shook. The rocks split. And the centurion who stood at his place beneath on the cross said, "Now the centurion, those who were with him kept keeping guard over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very fine. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God." What is the Gospel of Matthew saying? The man in which he's about, the God-man Christ, the death that he is about to experience is not like a normal type of death. It's a substitutionary death. It's a redemptive death for your atonement, in which he endures the wrath of God. That's why I love the way Matthew shapes it. Behold, behold your substitute. Behold your Redeemer, who said, "Not as I will, Father, but as you will." There's no one else. Quite frankly, Jesus could have said, "This has been kind of a losing gig. My disciples, at the hour I need them, are sleeping. And just in a few verses, they're going to run for their life." He stays the course. "She will bear a son." These are the first words of Matthew. "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's a great reminder, I think, to all of us. This did not come easily. It took a lot for Christ to atone for your sins. So Jesus, in that, does not die for my happiness, but for our holiness. And we know that as a result of that, there is only one who is able to do it. There is one God, one mediator. And how wonderful he is. It stands between me and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, paid the price, the testimony given at the proper time. And after prayer, verses 45 and 46. He came to the disciples and he said to them, "Still sleeping? Still resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And you will watch over the next several weeks, and he will not waver." Let's pray. Lord, we know that we are unable to stand before your indignation. The fool has said in his own heart, "There is no God." Oh, how that angers you. And that you have been so gracious to provide your Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins. And that you have done this plainly. And yet humanity will look back at your Son and say, "That's it? I don't need saving." Lord, I pray that there is anyone in this room that does not understand the position before a holy God. I pray that your Spirit would warn them now and see the joy of your salvation being provided through one who could endure the indignation of God, which both satisfies your love towards us and your justice, and that they might hope in you as the only means by which they might escape such a judgment. For those of us who have hoped in Christ, who wonder, let us not grieve the Spirit by walking in sin. Let us not take our sin lightly. May we run from it, may we flee from it, knowing that it costs such an infinite price. And more than all, Lord, I pray that even in this season, as we anticipate the resurrection, Lord, as we fixate ourselves on the cross, it would move us to say thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and doing it willingly for our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.